man. Bible's out. Bible's up. There they are. There they are. Look at you guys bringing your Bibles. And you already know where we're opening to this morning. Daniel. The book of Daniel. We got to continue this story. We need to find out what continues to happen here. Are you guys ready for this? Do you guys remember where we left off last time? Do you guys remember the story that we discussed last night about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace, facing the fiery flames? Why? Because they refused to compromise. Why? Because they refused to defile themselves. Why? Because they had committed their lives to worshiping and honoring and glorifying the living God and placing no other false god before him. And as a result of that, they were faced with certain death in a fiery furnace. And in that moment, they had the courage to stand firm in their faith and in that truth and say, O King, the God we serve is alive and all-powerful and all-knowing, and he is more than capable, he is more than able to deliver us from your hand and from certain death. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't change who he is. Even if he doesn't, he is still good. And in his rage, Nebuchadnezzar has them cast into the furnace, and then he's amazed to be looking into that furnace and saying, wait, didn't we just throw three guys in there? I count four. There's someone in there with them. And he calls them out of the furnace. And here they come. They come out of the furnace. And not even their clothes are singed. There isn't even the smell of fire on them. And in that moment, Nebuchadnezzar falls to his knees. And he glorifies their God. And he, with his words, he glorifies their God. And here's what he says. He says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. That's what courage and boldness in the faith looks like. And then he gets a little crazy. A lot of crazy. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. So here we see, yet again, Nebuchadnezzar, with his words, is claiming the God of Israel to be the one true living God. And yet we are going to continue to see this morning how his life paints a different picture. What he says and what he does are telling two different stories. His words and his actions aren't quite lining up because he is speaking truth, but he refuses to live out truth. And there's consequence to that. So we're going to pick up the story in chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. You guys ready for this? If you're at chapter 4 of Daniel, if you're there already, say, I'm ready. If you're not there yet and you need another minute, say, no, I'm not ready yet. There's a couple of you. All right. Read with your buddy then. All right. Here's where we go. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. And be ready for this because there's going to be, let's practice. There's going to be one or two times this morning. I want to warn you. We're going to be reading through something and we're going to go.
What?
Exactly. All right. You guys are ready. You ready for this? Let's jump in. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. To the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Again, we're seeing him use his words to glorify God. All right, off to a good start. Let's see where this goes. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous, but I had a dream that shivered me timbers. It made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. And finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth, and its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven, and he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches, and the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and then your wickedness, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. He gives him a warning. We're going to come back to this. Verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what I decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird.
What?
Did you read that?
Yes.
Did you read what just happened?
Yes.
What? I don't know what he just turned into, but he turned into something. And it probably wasn't very pretty. It probably wasn't very pretty. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. If you asked me to draw what that looks like, I don't think I could. You think so? We'll try it during free time today. This is terrifying. What has just happened? Did you read that? Did you get what just happened? Anytime. So the next time you hear somebody say, oh, I have a hard time reading the Bible because it's boring. Here's what you say. You say, the Bible's not boring. You're boring. No, don't say that. That's mean. All right? Please don't say that. But maybe you can suggest, may I interest you in the book of Daniel? Because there's some crazy stuff going on in here. There's some crazy stuff going on in here. We have King Nebuchadnezzar has once again entrusted Daniel with his dream, and he says, this is a dream, and it's another one just like the one before. It's keeping me up at night. I can't sleep. I'm irritable. I don't know what it means. And Daniel, he tells Daniel the dream, and Daniel says, man, I wish I could interpret this in a way and ensure you that, or reassure you that it's about one of your enemies, but unfortunately, King, it's about you. You see, you're so stuck in your life of sin. You're so stuck in living a life that brings honor and glory to your name. You're living a life in a way that you want your name to be magnified, that you want your kingdom to prosper, that you've lost sight of the one true kingdom. Because you glorify God with your words and glorify yourself with your actions. Your actions will reflect more accurately who the God of your life is, and you have decided that the only one worthy of your worship and glory and honor and praise is you. And because of that, there is going to be a consequence to this. There is going to be a consequence of that sin. Let's go back to verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Daniel is trying to explain to him, you are living in sin and there will be dire consequence to your sin. And this wasn't a novel idea. This wasn't a new concept, a new idea. This is an idea. This is a reality. This is a truth that we have understood since the very beginning. He's talking about sin. We talk about sin. You've heard about sin. In church, we talk about sin. Daniel is bringing this concept to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, you don't understand. Your words glorify the God in heaven, but your actions lead you in sin and lead you toward death. Because from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we know that the wage of sin is death. And as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is sin? And why is it not only dangerous, why is it deadly? In simple terms, sin is anything that separates us from God and keeps us from living the life that he has planned for us. Essentially, sin is loving anything more than God. If you find yourself, this is a really easy way to think about sin. If there is anything in your life that you love, that you adore, that has more of your focus and more of your affection than your Creator does, that is what sin is. Because what you have done is you have created an idol. Out of something of this world, you have put your hope and your trust and your faith and your satisfaction in something other than God. But he tells us, seek first his kingdom, not yours. Seek first his kingdom, not things of this world. Remember yesterday we were talking about the idea that we will go our entire lives pursuing things in this world that will finally satisfy us, but we will never, you can live 1,000 lifetimes and you will never find anything this world has to offer that will truly satisfy you. Why? Because you weren't made for this world. All this world has to offer you is temptation. Temptation that comes at the cost of obedience to God. Anything that causes you to be obedient to the world and not obedient to Him is sin and rebellion, and it's sin against God. And we see in the very beginning, when we flip back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be," and there was. In a nutshell, that is the story of creation. That is the entire creation account. God did not labor over creation. He spoke, and it was so. Oh, he spoke, and it was so. And he created, and he looked at his creation, and he said, "This is good. This is perfect." And day after day, he created a new creation. And he looked at each of these new creations and said, "This is good." And then he created the first man. And he named him Kevin. You got it. No, Adam. He named him Adam and he set him in the garden. And for the first time, he considered it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'm going to give him a helper. And so he makes Adam lie down and he puts him to sleep. And then out of his own rib, he creates a partner, an equal, a woman, and names her Eve. And he brings them together in the garden. He presents Eve to Adam. And in the garden, they are both naked, but they are without shame. And Adam lays his eyes on Eve and he becomes a poet. Whoa! Bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I don't know what that means, but it's probably very romantic. God brings them together in the garden. Is like, you like? Yes? Yes? And he brings them together, and he calls it very good. He says, "This is very good for the both of you to be together." And for the first time, we see covenant relationship between man and woman there in the garden. And he sets them in the garden and he gives them purpose. He gives them a reason to do what they are doing in the garden. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, rule over this space that I have given you." And he lived in perfect harmony with them. He dwelled with them. He walked with them in the garden and it was perfect. And he gave them instruction. He said, "You see, all of the trees here and the fruit that they bear, I have given you all of these trees and any of the fruit to eat, except one. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He says, "Do not eat of this one tree. You can eat the fruit of any other tree here, just not this one. Because if you eat of its fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will die." And when we read that story, sometimes we consider, well, that seems kind of silly, God. Why'd you put that tree in the garden in the first place? Because you know how the story goes, all right? You know how it is. Anytime, has your parent ever been like, "Hey, look, you can go anywhere in this building. You can go anywhere in this room. You can do whatever you want. Just don't touch that." And immediately, we're like, "I want to touch it. Why can't I touch that?" All right? Or if they're ever like, "Hey, you can eat, you like, imagine going to a buffet, all right? The best buffet you can possibly imagine. And they're like, "Hey, you can eat any of the food in here, any of the food. Look at all this delicious, wonderful, amazing food that we've made for you. Just one thing. There's one little container of food over there. You can't eat that." And immediately we're like, "But I want to eat it." You don't even know what it is. You don't need to know what it is. All you know is, "I don't want anybody to tell me what I can and cannot do." And that's been the case since the very beginning. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God is like, you can eat of any tree in here, just not that one. So why was it necessary for him to put that tree in the garden in the first place? Because you may think, God, we could have saved ourselves a whole lot of trouble if we didn't have that dumb tree in the garden. The dumb tree in the garden. Why was it necessary? Because God, as creator, he created Adam and Eve, and what he desired was loving relationship with them. What they have been invited into and what you have been invited into is relationship, is intimate, loving relationship with God. But here's the reality about love. Love is meaningless without choice. Love is meaningless without choice. Love means nothing if you do not also have the choice and the option to reject. Love is nothing without rejection. Love is nothing without rebellion. When you love someone, it's because you are choosing to love them. But there is always going to be an option not to love them or to reject them. And for that reason, it was necessary for that tree to be there. It was necessary so that they would always have a choice to reject, because without that, the loving relationship that they entered into with God, their creator, was meaningless. Faithfulness is a choice. It's a decision. But don't get it twisted, because God is not the one who tempted them. If we read throughout the rest of the story, we see that the serpent comes into the narrative. And the serpent is deceptive. And he approaches Adam and Eve, and essentially he causes them to believe one of two or two different lies. And these are lies that he continues to roll into our lives, to sneak into our lives time and time again. Every day the enemy is going to try to convince you of one of two false truths. That your sin isn't that bad. And that God isn't that good. Because the serpent comes, and what does he tell Eve? Why can't you eat of that fruit? And Eve says, well, because God said if we eat of that fruit, our eyes will be open and surely we will die. And the serpent says, no, he didn't mean that. You won't die. Surely you won't die. He causes her to think and consider. Your sin can't possibly be that bad. Think about it. It can't be that bad. But the moment she takes of the fruit and then she gives it to Adam and he takes of the fruit, the first thing that they do is they go to cover themselves and they hide from the presence of God. Because sin introduced a new feeling of shame, a new mentality and a new identity for them of shame. They had rebelled against God. They had sinned against God, and now they felt shame, and as a result of that shame, they hid from themselves, because what the enemy convinced them of, once they fell into the trap that their sin wasn't that bad, they had now become convinced that God isn't that good. So they hid themselves from him. But don't get it wrong. When we consider the tree, we're like, God, why did you even allow for the temptation to be there? God is not the one who tempted them. Sin does not come from temptation from God. In fact, Scripture tells us that God does not tempt us. In the Garden of Eden, we need to consider there was just one rule. An obedience centered around it, and the penalty was clearly spelled out. God clearly spelled it out. He wasn't trying to trick them. Long before the sin, God said, don't do this. But if you do, just know that there will be a consequence. And when God says it, it's going to happen. It is truth that you can do nothing about. And when it happened, he followed through. He said, don't choose this. Because if you will, there will be consequence. And in spite of that information, in spite of that warning, they chose sin. And so there was and is consequence to that. But James chapter 1, Verses 12 through 16 tell us this. It says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted," all right, get this, "when you are tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The consequence, the wage of sin is death. Sin is deadly. From chapter 3 of Genesis until today, sin has been and always will be deadly. What do we mean by that when we talk about deadly? What do we mean when we say that sin brings about death? Temptation brings about sin, and sin gives birth to death. What does that mean? We look at the garden. What happened? As a consequence of their sin, Adam and Eve were separated from the presence of God. I want you to think of death in this way. Death always involves separation of some kind. You are being separated from something. And so in that moment, when you choose to sin, there is an immediate spiritual death. There is an immediate spiritual distancing from the presence of God. In that moment, they could no longer be in the presence of God. Why? Because God was perfect. And when they chose to sin, they were no longer perfect. And you can't have what is imperfect in the presence of what is perfect. They can't occupy the same space. You know what I mean? Like, you can't have light and darkness in the same spot. A room will either have light or darkness. And in the same way, what is imperfect, what is not holy, cannot be in the presence of what is holy. And so they became separated from him. That's what sin did. And as a result of that, there is now a physical death that is necessary. And there was a problem of sin. From that moment in Genesis chapter 3 and all throughout human history, there has been a separation. There is a sin problem. There is a sin issue, and it's something that comes from our own evil desires. It simply comes from a choice and a decision that we make of, I want to worship myself. I want to be glorified. I want to be the God of my own life. And that's the choice we make, and it's a decision that leads us in the opposite direction of his truth. It separates us from him. And you may have heard of the gospel message. The gospel is another word for the good news, but the good news of the gospel cannot be fully grasped and understood and appreciated unless you first understand the first part of the gospel. The first part of the good news is the bad news of this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a standard for salvation. There is a standard for eternity spent with God, and that standard is perfection. No one in this room is perfect. No one who has ever lived has been perfect except one. There is a problem of sin. And once sin has made us imperfect, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves perfect so that we can be reconciled back to God, so that we can come back into unity with him, into intimate relationship with him. And so something had to be done about sin, but there is nothing that any of you can do about it. Something has to be done. And beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the first pages of Scripture, God tells his people, I'm going to fix this. I will reconcile you. I will buy you back into my presence for eternity, but it is going to come at an ultimate cost. And all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout these pages of the Old Testament, that promise is echoed throughout human history, I'm sending someone. Someone is coming. I'm sending someone. I am going to fix this. And the central theme, the focal point that changes all of humanity, that changes the whole trajectory of human history, is echoed throughout the pages of books like Daniel, of God made a promise, and when God promises something, he always follows through. And God, that is our prayer this morning. That is our prayer this morning, that we are reminded of what sin is and what sin does. There is consequence to sin. There is a sin in Genesis chapter 1, you created everything. And in Genesis chapter 3, that's all it took for us to screw it up, to decide that we want to be God, to decide that we are worthy of worship and honor and glory, but we are not. And that choice, that decision was in direct rebellion to you and your truth. And it separated us from your perfect presence. But God, we know that you are good. We know that there is a death as a consequence to our sin, but it is a death that you are able to rescue us from. The story of our sin does not end there. We know that there is more to this. We know that there is victory to be claimed here. May we set our sights on diving into that and discovering that truth today and throughout this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen.